Please rise to hear the word. 1 Kings chapter 3, probably the most famous story that we all know of King Solomon, one that Avis hinted at quite well. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house in the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before, and none like you shall rise after. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And then he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and he offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Now, if you're a fan of the great American game, there are countless ways to strike somebody out. You can throw the knuckleball, you can throw the fastball, you can throw the curveball, the switch up. Right? There's all sorts of different ways that a pitcher standing on a mound can toss that ball so that the batter is confused. And he doesn't anticipate what the ball's about to do. They all have in common this ability to trip people up, and they think the ball's going to be here, and at the last moment it breaks down, or it curves up, or it's just so erratic. I love watching those erratic balls that just kind of literally are just floating around the air, and you're like, how in the world can a ball move like that through the air? See, if you want to be a major league pitcher, you've got to figure out how to strike people out, because that is your bread and butter. If you don't know how to strike people out, you won't last on that mound very long. It's a joy for a pitcher to hear, "Strike three, you're out." And when he hears that person after person after person, and he can go inning after inning after inning, 7, 8, 9 innings throwing strikeouts one after another, it is a wonderful thing to watch. Unfortunately, the three strikes and you're out has parallel to today as we read the story. Just want to recap the story a little bit for you, right? Remember, the priesthood hasn't done so great. Remember, under Eli and under those folks, it hasn't done so well about representing the heart of God to the people. And the kingship has failed thus far, right? Saul was a bad king. David, for all the good that he did, still had countless ways that he didn't represent the heart of God in entirety to his people. Took Uriah's wife. He counted his people. He violated many of God's commands. And now we come today to the third king, looking at Solomon's life. Solomon's the third batter up. He's ready to swing. Let's see how the story's going to play out. It's kind of a rough transition. We didn't read it, but you'd read it in this week. It's kind of a rough transition for Solomon to get on. He has some hard times. There's some intrigue as his brother wants to assume the throne, and he thinks that he's the rightful one who should assume it. Right? He's the older son. He's the first son of his dad. He should have that rightful place to sit on the throne, and so he just makes the assumption it's mine. Solomon ends up kind of getting it through a back door because his mom, Bathsheba, comes and reminds him of that little promise that David had made. There's a series of deaths that happen, some not-so-good guys who are kind of disobedient or kind of underhanded, kind of slimy guys, right? All of that's kind of the rough start to Solomon's rule, but then we come to this story that we read this morning, and we start to see that maybe there's a promising beginning to this kingship. Maybe this third batter is going to get us to the place where God is going to be able to do some really good things with his people. God meets with Solomon in a dream after he's been worshiping. Gibeon, the Lord, appeared to Solomon, and he said, "What shall I give you?" And if God asked you that, if you were standing before God and you had a dream and it was so vivid and so real, or maybe it's a reality in real life, and God just said, "What shall I give you? Ask anything that you want. What shall I give you?" What would be your response? I mean, I'd be tempted to ask for honor or wealth or power or security, you know, health. Give me long life. I want to see not just one generation, but since my wife wants 50 grandkids, we want to see 3 or 4 generations down the line, right? We got to make sure we're alive long enough to see all of those. I want something like that. The kinds of things that normal people ask for. When anything is set out, this carte blanche, those are the kinds of things we long for. The root of all of those requests is me, right? It's pride, it's selfishness, it's give me something for myself. It's a desire to see myself or my family exalted or lifted up, right? All of those kinds of things we naturally ask for. And God knows that's the natural inclination of the heart. But Solomon asks for something very different. He says, "Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Instead of asking for something to benefit himself, he asks for something that will benefit other people. He asks for something that will allow other people to flourish and to live in a land where things will be well, right? Where this land, this people of God, will be governed by what's good and right instead of by what's evil and wrong. He wants to create a place where God's people will be able to thrive and enjoy all that God intended for them. And it always happens by having a righteous land. Instead of pride, he's willing to lay his benefit down so that the people will be lifted up, so the people will be encouraged. Instead of self-love, he's willing to pray that God gives him something that will allow him to love others well, to give his life for them. Solomon wants to be a great king because he knows if he's a great king, his people will flourish. And the best way to rule is not by seeking your own benefit, but by seeking the benefit of other people. It's really quite encouraging, isn't it? It's quite a promising beginning. It's one of the ideals God has had for his people since the very beginning in the garden. If you remember, back at the very beginning in the garden, what was God's desire? That people would walk with him and talk with him and learn from him, and that they'd go to him and ask him, "God, what's good? What's bad? What should we do and what should we refrain from?" It's one of the first times we see that this Eden story is coming back. We actually have a person like Adam who's planted in a garden in this beautiful place where God's people are around, and he's going to God and saying, "God, I'm not going to depend on myself to determine what's good and evil anymore. I'm asking you to teach me good from evil. Righteousness from injustice." And this is a great promising beginning for this third batter as he steps up. Solomon is asking God to teach him and indwell him and lead him so that he has an understanding mind. And that word that we translate as understanding mind or discerning heart, depending on the translation you're using, is literally in the Hebrew a listening heart, an obedient heart. Because in Hebrew, when you listen, the only point of listening is to obey. Solomon is saying, I want to have a listening heart so that when you tell me what's good, I do it. And when you tell me what's evil, I refrain from it. It's the desire, should be the desire of every one of us. Oh, that every one of us had this kind of desire, that we asked God for this ability to hear what's good from God and to pursue it with all our heart. And to understand what's evil as God says it's evil and to flee as fast as we can. Oh, that our rulers, those in authority over us, whether they be in the workplace or at home or in the governments, right, that they would beg God to hear the Lord's voice, to understand what God wants. Wouldn't that be a different world? Wouldn't it create a much better place for all of us to live, even those that are our enemies? And Solomon is given this heart, it appears. God says, I'm going to give you it. You're going to be unlike any other person. There's never going to be a person as wise as you. There's never going to be a person as wealthy as you while you live. You're going to be at the top that the world has to offer because you're going to be following me and you're going to hear the kinds of things that I want for you. Solomon writes all of those psalms and all those proverbs and all those things that Avis told us about, 1,005 songs and a book full of proverbs that are there from the very beginning. The proverbs say they exist so that we might know wisdom and instruction, so that we might understand words of insight, that we might receive instruction in wise dealings, that we might know righteousness and justice and equity. We give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, and that the fear of the Lord would be the beginning of where that knowledge is grounded. 7th verse of chapter 1. And God not only gives him this because he's looking out for the heart of other people, but God says, hey, I'm not going to just give you wisdom. I'm going to grant you honor, and I'm going to grant you wealth, and your kingdom is going to be amazing. It's going to be phenomenal. All the things that you didn't ask for, they're going to be yours too. This is a really promising beginning to Solomon's reign. He has peace. Again, Avis hinted at that. He has diplomacy, right? He's not living in a time of war anymore. He's living in a time where things are beneficial and well. He has his rest from his neighbors. He's in alliance with Hiram from Tyre, just like David had been. He's got an alliance with Egypt. And we're going to find that he has alliances with actually all the kings around the area. In fact, Solomon's kingdom is so extensive that this is what the Bible says about it. Listen. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and they served Solomon all the days of his life. I don't know if you caught it, but you remember, where did Abraham come from? Ur of the Chaldees, out there by the Euphrates. And what had God told Abraham? Every land upon which you put your feet, I give to you. Solomon is ruling over every land that Abraham ever stepped foot upon. Every one of these is in subjection to him, is bringing him tribute. This is the greatest extent that the people of God, that the nation of Israel ever gets. It is as big as it gets. Everything that God has promised is happening, is being fulfilled for these people. They've got it all, right? It looks like we're on a roll. It looks like this batter's not going to be struck out, doesn't it? This looks good. But there's hints from the very beginning that this kingship is going to be no different than any other kingship. Right at the very beginning, what does it say? Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he took Pharaoh's daughter and he brought her to the city of David. See, early on, right at the very beginning, Solomon makes this alliance. But if you recall, the people of God were told never to go back that way again. Don't ever go back to Egypt. Don't ever go there. And don't intermarry with the people of these lands. Tells us right at the very beginning that Solomon walked according to the ways of David, but he sacrificed on the high places. He loved the Lord, walked according to the statutes of his father, but he made offerings at the high places. Instead of worshiping in the tabernacle, he goes up on top of the hills and he worships on these little altars that have been established all around the nation. Instead of worshiping where God told him to, in the tent, where they were supposed to worship. Now, I'll give Solomon credit, right? At least this particular high place he picks is the same one that Samuel had worked at in Gibeon. It's one where it had been known for being a high place to worship God, but it's still not the way God intended his people to worship. And ultimately, by the time we get to the end of Solomon's reign, we're going to find that these high places aren't just restricted to worship of the Lord. He worships to Moloch. He worships to Sidon, to the gods of Sidon. He worships to Ashtoreth. He worships to all of the pagan deities all the way around in all the lands and all the nations around him. He's offering sacrifices to them by the end of his life. He accumulated chariots and horses. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in chariot cities with the king around Jerusalem. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. And the king's traders received them at Kew at a fair price. In fact, 7 times in the history of Solomon's reign, it's told that he had lots of chariots and lots of horses. They're very keen to draw this out. Might not seem like a big deal, but again, if Solomon had been doing what he had been told to according to the law, he would remember these words from Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and you dwell in it, and then you say, I'll set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, one from among your own brothers. You may not put a foreigner over you, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said, you shall never go that way again. I guess Solomon forgot in all of his wisdom what the Lord had told him to do. Even the prophets, as they continue down the line of kings, will castigate the Israelite kings for having horses and chariots because they weren't supposed to depend on military might. They were supposed to depend on the Lord for their protection. 4th thing Solomon did is that he acquired many wives. As Avis so kind of hinted and made us laugh a little bit, right? What do you expect when you have 700 wives and 300 concubines? Do you expect there's not going to be quarreling and craziness? But it tells us that it's not just 700 wives. It tells us that Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonians and Hittites from the nations concerning which the Lord had said, you shall not enter into marriage with them. And his wives turned his heart away, it tells us at the end. Solomon worshipped these idols that his wives turned him away to. The final assessment of this king's reign, for all of the wisdom that he had, for all of the grandeur, all of the wonder that he had, is that when Solomon was old and his wives turned his heart away after other gods, for his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. That's the summary of Solomon's reign. All the wisdom of men, all the wisdom that God poured into him didn't help this guy at all because he still walked away from God. The reality is that worldly kingdoms are always doomed to fail. They're always doomed to fail because they're always ruled by worldly people who are sinful. They're always ruled by broken people just like you and me. It would be no different if God granted us all the wisdom of the world, so that we were super wise compared to anybody else in the world, and yet still we have this fallen reality about us. Our kingdom wouldn't be any different than Solomon's kingdom. The benefits that God wants to extend to the world will never come through an earthly kingdom. Never. They can't. Because the people in the world are always have a heart that's torn and broke. Perhaps that's a lesson for us as we live in this time where Christians, at least in the Western world, get so often caught up into the politics of the day, thinking that we can somehow craft a greater world, that we can make it better, maybe for a short period of time. But even that will fail, because it's not the way God is intending to bring his kingdom. He brings his kingdom in a very different way. So for the third time, our third king, Solomon, Saul, you're out. David, you're out. Solomon, you're out. You didn't get us where we were supposed to be. So what does God want to communicate to his people through this kind of story, right? This seems depressing, but what does he want to communicate to his people as he continues to show one kingdom after another, one ruler after another, that continues to not get the people to the kind of life that God intends for them? I think it's God's intention to tell us that he intends to bless his people in a very different way. He wants to raise up a group of people who will be a blessing to the world, just like he told Abraham. You'll bless those who bless you and you'll curse those who curse you. But he wants us to be a kingdom of people who are different, who are unique, who don't long for the ways that the world rules and lives, but who long for the heavenly kingdom, who long for the place where our citizenship really is. It's not here. We're just passers. We're sojourners in this world, passing through. He wants us to have a picture and a longing for what it means when true righteousness and holiness happen. What happens when that kind of world exists? How will the nations respond? And we get an interesting picture of that when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. For all the faults that Solomon has, God gives us a beautiful picture of his intention for the people of God. This is how the nations are supposed to respond to God's people. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And when she came and she saw all his wisdom and the house he had built and the food at his table and the seating of his officials and the attendants and his servants and their clothing and his cupbearers and his burnt offering, she just, from one thing after, everything she looks at, she's awed by. She says, wow, this kingdom is different than every other kingdom I've ever seen. This kind of wisdom is different than every other wisdom I've ever heard. This kind of wealth is different than any kind of wealth I've ever seen before. It's not half, she says, of what was told to me. Your wisdom and your prosperity surpass the reports that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and set you on a throne, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He's made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. But the intent of God was to create this type of people who walked with him so closely and lived a life of such wonder and grandeur that the nations would come and stand in awe. And we get a brief picture of that with the Queen of Sheba. A brief glimpse as Solomon's kingdom pops onto the scene, even though it's filled with all the faults that it's got. There's this little picture because God wants us to realize that our longing is so much bigger than anything that the Queen of Sheba ever even saw in Solomon's kingdom. That we long to be able to see this in the kingdom of Christ. We long to see it in the kingdom of God, where the nations will stream in and stand in awe of the rule and reign of Jesus. Whereas the people of God will be such a picture that when anybody sees the church, that they'll say, oh my goodness, how blessed you are. What a wonderful people you must be to have to have this king of righteousness and justice so that there's no disharmony in the people of God. There's no injustice in the people of God. There's no partiality. There's no selfishness in the people of God. There's just this prosperity that flows up and wells up, and it makes the nation stand in awe of the church because they're ruled by the one king who isn't faulty and who doesn't have a heart that strays from the teachings of the Lord. He wants the church and his people to be overwhelming to the rest of the world, that when they look, they say, look at the way they love one another. Look at the way they care for one another. Look at the kind of grace that they extend to one another. And that can only happen if we have the right king on the right throne. Right? Can only happen if we have a perfect, spotless, blameless king whose heart is always dedicated to the things that God longs for. It can only happen if we have a king who's able to lead a people to have hearts that are reformed and remade. It can only happen if we're soft to the ways of God. Right? If we're listening, if we prayed and asked God, give us that heart that's quick to be obedient to the teachings that your king gives us. That's willing to walk even when it looks like it doesn't match the wisdom of the world. It can only happen when there's people ready to live for others and not for themselves. For the benefit of the world instead of the benefit of the self. And that's exactly what the church was called to be. That picture to the world of all God intended for the kingdom that's going to come from heaven and be remade upon the earth. We see that as you look at the testimonies of the early church. We get glimpses of that it's playing out that way as you see that in the early church there's this care for widows and orphans and the poor. People willing to sell every piece of property they have in order to care for those that need to be cared for. We see it in the church's call to have marriages that represent the love of Christ, sacrificially sacrificing so that wife might be served and built up. And we see it in that wife living in such a way that she's willing to submit to her husband such that he can lead her and she can walk into the flourishing kind of world that the life of a marriage is supposed to picture. We see it in elders seeking to serve and care for the spiritually weak and feeble, setting aside their own time and saying, my time's not my own, it belongs to these people. We see it in deacons who give us prophetic calls and model for us ways to live so that every resource we have is not there to serve us, but is there to serve the other people in need. We see it when church members willingly and joyfully do what their elders and deacons and pastors ask, even though it's inconvenient for them personally, but it's great for the name of Christ. We see it when we live in such a way that the world takes notice and says, those people are different. They're different than everybody else. And so they ask us, why are you different? And we can point to the righteous ruler on the throne and we can say, because of him. Because he changes the heart and he remakes the soul and he causes us to be a people who aren't running after the things that we would naturally run after anymore. We're running after the things of God. So the history of the Israelite kings, the history of Chronicles and Kings and Samuel, it's meant to teach us that we have a longing for a kingdom that's not of this world. And that's the only place that this longing is going to be satisfied is when we see the kingdom of heaven brought to the kingdom of earth. And Christ again reclaims every piece of real estate in our world. As Hebrews tells us, we look forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The one king who's righteous. The one king who's worthy and holy, the one king who really is all wise and all powerful. So you see, people, in the great game, there's a pitcher on the mound, and he strikes out everybody, and he guarantees that he will win at the end of the story. So take great hope that you have a king who rules, who will not falter or fail like all the human kings that we have pictures of. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you so much for Christ. Lord of lords, King of kings is written on his thigh. And all the nations will come and bow down and stream to him. And even now you give us a picture of his reign and his rule in the church as people of every tribe and nation and language come and worship as one body, one people, living under the prosperity of all that God intends, when true harmony and true peace and true love and true joy exist. Though we stumble in various ways, Lord, we beg you to continue to build up that anticipation and that hope for ourselves and for the world. And all God's people said,